Last week, we in our study, we left off talking about God being jealous. And for those that have not been with us, we've been studying the Ten Commandments. And we've looked at the first commandment. And, of course, the first commandment basically tells us that we're to worship God and God only. And in the second commandment, he wants us to worship him correctly. And so that's kind of where we're at. We read in last Lord's Day, we read in Isaiah 44, and that particular chapter really gives us a good picture of how illogical idols are. Of course, we discussed the reason why we thought that people would choose idols. Why would somebody even want an idol? Okay, we kind of discussed that, and as we talked about God being a jealous God, we define jealousy as a very strong emotion, making one suspicious or fearful of being replaced with a rival. It is a feeling of resentment that demands exclusive love and devotion. God views his children, we said, really very similar to the way a man views his wife. Or in other words, it's that relationship, a man with his wife, God with his children. Same relationship. And of course, we read some verses in Proverbs talking about the jealousy of a husband. And God is jealous toward his people the way a man would be jealous toward his wife, or vice versa. So that's kind of where we left off. We mentioned the fact that this same picture that we get in this scripture where it talks about God being jealous, it's a very similar thought or idea that we receive in Ephesians 5:25-27. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish." And the way I remember it, kind of we left off talking about what would it be like if God wasn't jealous. And so we said, well, the opposite of someone not being jealous would be someone that would be indifferent, that would be tolerant to anything. And we asked the question, well, would you like to have a spouse that was indifferent? Anybody like to have a spouse indifferent? Well, you know, maybe our fleshly side would think, well, that'd be great. If my wife didn't care if I flirted with other women or engaged with other women, that'd be awesome. Well, that's kind of the way the world thinks sometimes. But that's not the way it is, though, is it? I don't think there's very many men or women that would feel very good about their spouse being indifferent. Galatians 6:7, they're starting with 6:7, says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, we'd mentioned that God has many times talked about Israel being adulterous. Okay, and why did he say that they were adulterous?
Because they were.
Okay, can you explain that a little bit?
Because they left him, served other gods.
Yeah. Exactly. And that's where this relationship comes in that we're talking about. James 4:4-8 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I think right toward the end in our class last week, Kevin had made that very point, that if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. If you do the opposite, he'll do the opposite. Okay? Now, we mentioned that in this study that we want to see these principles as they were in effect before the Mosaical Law and after the Mosaical Law. Well, do we see this second command prior to giving of the second command to the children of Israel? Do you see that principle under the patriarchal age? Well, I think there's definitely a hint of that, and the reason I say that in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2 and verse 3. If you want to turn there, maybe we get somebody to read that for us. But let's think about in that particular verse, what is he talking about? If somebody would read that for us, that'd be fine. Then also, let's have somebody be ready to read Genesis 35, verse 2 and verse 3. We'll start off with Joshua 24, 2 and 3, and then we'll have somebody have Genesis 35, 2 and 3 ready for us pretty soon.
Is that Joshua
24? Verse 2 and 3.
3.
Well, I have down 24, verse 2 and 3.
Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers included Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac."
Okay. And the point I want to make is that Joshua recognizes the fact that he talked about your fathers, including Abraham's father, were worshipers of idols, served other gods. So they recognize that fact. Okay. Now, I'm kind of wondering if you remember the story of Abraham when God came to him. What was the major thing he was supposed to do? What was the first major thing he gave Abraham to do?
Leave where you live, go somewhere else.
That's right. Leave where you live and go somewhere else. Until I got into study, I hadn't really gave a whole lot of thought to that, because that would have been an extremely difficult task. Just uproot yourself. If I told you to where you're living right now, if I said you've got to leave and I want you to go to New Mexico or California or wherever, you know, or another country, that would be extremely hard. But he did it, and I'm wondering, maybe that was just the first step in getting him away from this idolatrous worship. Now, I say getting him away because we know wherever he went, there was going to be other idolatrous influence where he went, but maybe it was to get him separated from his own father and family and that way of thinking. Okay? I don't know for sure, but I kind of wonder about that. Let's have somebody read Genesis 35, 2 and 3. Now, this is another incident where one of the patriarchs talks about idols. Okay, put away the foreign gods that are among you. We read a lot about foreign gods when we get in under the law of Moses and from that time period on. And there's not a whole lot said. I mean, comparatively speaking, there's not a whole lot said about idols and things. But The few times that we do read about idols in the patriarchal age, what's the sense that you get about that? Did you think they thought it was okay? Why would let me word the question this way. Why would Jacob say what he said? What was he getting ready to do in this particular passage? He's getting ready to build a altar to the Lord. Why would he even think of this? Why would he think, well, put away these foreign gods?
Because he knew he wasn't supposed to have them.
Exactly. But there, for whatever reason, whether it was a built-in thing in his conscience, you know, or it's something that they had been taught. We don't have everything that the patriarchs were taught.
Well, you can go all the way back to Cain and Abel. You go back to Noah. We don't have all that information, but we know that they had to have a lot more information about how to serve God than what's recorded in the book of Genesis, because Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable. What did Noah preach to the people that were wicked? Well, we don't know exactly, but basically it surely would have been repent, because what you're doing is wrong, and there would have been something that he would have told them to do, the right thing.
Right.
We don't know exactly what that is, but we do know generally what that is, and that is to serve God.
Very good. Good point. Is that there's no doubt in my mind, in Mike's mind, and I'm sure all of you, several of you, that God had taught them that he was the one and only God. Okay, but we know that by the time you get to Noah's time, it talks about that their thoughts were continually evil. Okay? Now, go ahead. Yes.
So compelling.
The principle was still there, wasn't it?
Right.
That's right. Good point. Now, go ahead, Dwayne.
I think, you know, they were under the law of nature. Isn't that what it was called, the law of nature, back in the patriarchal age?
Well, under what you're talking about is Romans, the second chapter, it mentions that. Is that kind of what you're referring to?
But even then, that doesn't leave God out. They didn't leave God out. God's in nature, too. So I think that there was definitely an awareness of one God to a certain degree.
I think what you're referring to is in the 14th verse of the second chapter of Romans, and it says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves." Okay. That's a good point. Now, let's fast forward to the Christian age. Let's have somebody read 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. And we can see that in the Christian age, there's also a concern for idolatry also.
Now therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and the Lord, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live.
Okay. And the emphasis is, there is no other God but one God. Okay. Anybody have any more comments they'd like to make on that particular point about the second commandment? Go ahead.
This was a huge point with God, and it was one of the main reasons that he chose a nation of his own, the nation of Israel, was to to prove that there was one God. To show that that's why they fought against these nations with other gods, and they defeated them handily,
right,
mightily,
right,
slew many. And so that was great proof that there is one and only one.
One and only God. Good point, Dwayne. Before I move on to commandment number three, I do want to talk a little bit about the last part of that second commandment. It says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And we talked about God being jealous. And I don't know if I mentioned the verse. There's even a verse that even says his name is jealous. But then it says, to finish up that, it says, "God visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." When I was younger, I used to literally think, and maybe I've changed my mind. Maybe I'm wrong now, I don't know. But this is what I used to think, that literally, that if let's say me being the father of a whole family, if I committed a sin, God would punish my children and my children's children, you know, and on and on. I used to think that he purposely did that. And I've kind of rethought that a little bit. I'm not so sure that he purposely punished offspring as far as the third and fourth generation. Now, I might, like I say, I want some comments on this, but let me give you some verses that have kind of got me thinking a little bit different. Let's have somebody read Deuteronomy 24:16, and. Then after that, we're going to look at a scripture in Ezekiel. But 24:16.
"Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin."
Okay. And we've already made that point in our study, is that you are responsible for your sins. Okay? And just because you're a part of Riverside Road Church of Christ, or you're a part of the nation of Israel, or whoever, whatever group we might mention, or just because your mother and father is so-and-so, doesn't mean that you're going to be saved. Okay, you have to answer for your own sins. And so we see this principle in Deuteronomy 24:16. Okay, now... In thinking about that principle, and then looking at this verse, it almost looks contradictory, doesn't it? She says, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me."
Okay. Well, that scripture in Deuteronomy is given to the Israelites.
Right.
That's his people.
Right.
And there's a distinction here in verses 5 to 6. I've always thought that verse 5 would refer basically to the heathen nations, those who turned their back on God, that like the nations that the Israelites drove out and he exterminated,
right,
totally wiped them out. You know, there was generations of wicked people that the Lord oppressed by the hand of the Israelites.
Yeah, but he's talking directly to the Israelites here. Well, I thought it says you know, we talked about the Ten Commandments were given in second person, and he's saying you. He's not talking about they or I, but he's saying you. And I think he's directing that to the children of Israel. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Now, let me bring out another verse here, maybe before we get a little bit more discussion, and then or save your thoughts. I do want to hear what you're thinking, but let's turn over to Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. Now, in this particular passage, we're talking about Judah has been taken captive by the Babylonians. And I get the feeling that they're kind of having a pity party, so to speak, for themselves. You know, it's kind of like, look what happened to us. And we didn't do anything. It was our forefathers. That's kind of the feeling I get. See, starting out with verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1, Ezekiel 18 and 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again," talking about Ezekiel, "saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use the proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the souls of the father as well as the souls of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right," and then it goes on and it gives several things that he does right, "then he's saying that he will live." Okay? But he says, you're not going to use this as an excuse anymore. Now, this is kind of a proverb of the times, or a proverb of the area in which they lived in. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. To put it in my own words, I think what it's saying is that they felt like their afflictions and troubles was a result of their forefathers that went before them. So if our forefathers have eaten sour grapes or done some bad things, okay, well, we're going to feel the impact. Because if you eat sour grapes, what does it do? Set your teeth on edge. So I think that's what it's saying, that we're going to feel the impact. And so God is trying to tell the children of Judah that's in captivity, oh, no, 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 you're not going to use that excuse. I'm not going to hear that. You're going to have to get your act together and decide for yourselves that you have sinned. And the reason that I say that, if you read that whole chapter, when you get down to the end of that chapter, let's just start in about verse 29. "Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all of the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." So, God is emphasizing this point that you are responsible for your sins. Now, let's go back to the commandment now, where it talks about visiting the third and fourth generation. And this is my thinking, and I want some thoughts that you might have too. But this is the way I kind of look at that. Let's say you had a father or a mother that was a drunk, alcoholic. Does that have any effect on the children? Absolutely. Those children go through, if you've never been through that, those children go through things that you just don't understand. And it affects them. And sometimes it affects them long term, to the point that then when they get to be parents, they may be doing some of the similar things. Which you'd think, well, you'd think it'd be the opposite. Let's take children that are abused, sexually abused. Well, you would think, why, they would hate that so bad that they would never do something like that. But think how many times things like that is passed down from generation to generation. And so the sin that the father commits, it may have an effect on several generations. It mentions here up to 3 to 4 generations of those who hate me. If you don't take your children to church every Lord's Day, you're kind of one of those families that hit and miss. Well, I'm a little sleepy. I don't think I'll go today. Or you have all kinds of excuses to not go. A lot of times those children have the same attitude about going to church that you did. Same attitude. And so the point that I think this verse makes is not necessarily that God is purposely punishing the next 3 or 4 generations, but that the sins that you commit have an effect on 3 or 4 generations, and it's going to cause some problems. All right, Dwayne?
I think you're right in that. But I think we need to look at verses 4 and 5 in the second 20th chapter of Exodus, in
okay.
The commandments, as being very specific, because he's talking to them about worshiping idols. And I think that what he's saying in particular is in reference to that, because
okay.
when a nation or when a generation starts worshiping idols, its influence, it sets the teeth of the children that's there and the grandchildren, and it's really difficult
right.
probably to get out of
right.
that in the next 2 or 3 generations.
Mm-hmm.
So I think specifically he's talking about that. It would apply to other things, but I think it really applies.
Yeah, because it's mentioned in that commandment.
Yeah.
I don't know if does verse 5 necessarily imply that God is the one who is bringing the iniquity upon these 3rd and 4th generations. To me, it doesn't really read that way. It may be, if I studied a little bit more in the language that was written, maybe, but to me, the way it's reading here is that the iniquity is from the family themselves, from the fathers, and it's being passed down through the family by poor example and poor judgment. And it's not God that's bringing the iniquity. He's simply visiting it. In other words, God is always righteous. He will always be here. And while you're still continuing in your sins, he will be there to witness and judge that iniquity, whatever generation may come.
And if you're willing to repent, will he allow you to do that? Absolutely. Because, go ahead.
Yeah, I think that's a good point that Eric makes, because, and that's why I think it's talking only about idolatry here.
Okay.
Because what was the punishment that God visited upon those people? Back then, he immediately let another nation come in and take them over.
It says he vomited them out.
Vomited them out. So that's going to influence not only the grandparents and the parents and the children. There's 3 generations right there that's going to be taken into captivity or whatever under another nation.
Okay.
So that was the punishment. It's not the final condemnation, even though that would come into play. But they were actually physically
killed. They were physically
killed.
They were physically killed. And I we've talked about this, I think, already, but a lot of people would say, well, those innocent children, it seems so, it seems so cruel and terrible that God would have those innocent children killed and wiped out. Right here.
Just wondering how Numbers 14:18 plays it.
Okay. Okay, see, what was that one again? Would you like to make a point with that one?
But it seems like the first part talks about how he's long-suffering and forgiving.
Okay.
Even unto all the generations.
Well, and that was one of the things I wanted to finish up with, is that we tend to kind of look at that first part of that we look at verse 5, but what verse 6 says about what you're saying. Okay? I'm talking about Exodus 20 and 6. That's the part we really need to emphasize, isn't it? Okay, let's go over here.
I was going to mention something that ties along with that verse. When we read verse 5, it sort of sounds like he's saying,
visit the iniquity of the father's sins on their children, even if the children are innocent. That's the way it sort of sounds like it reads, but that's not what it says. And it is important that he says there at the end of the verse, and he's talking about those that hate me. So no one who's innocent is ever going to receive the judgment of God. He says it's those who hate me that receive this. And then in contrast, verse 6, he shows mercy to thousands.
Yeah.
So I guess even if we don't understand exactly what the third and fourth generation thing means, the bigger picture is those that hate God will receive God's judgment, and those that love God will receive his mercy.
Right. Ben?
I think we also have to understand that, you know, you reap what you sow.
Right.
Even if you've repented of those things, and, you know, the Lord punished the nation because of things that the nation did, even though there were some within the children of Israel who were still righteous. And, you know, maybe they turned from their ways, but yet they still had that punishment. You know, you think about the 70 years of captivity. There were some righteous people. We can think about Daniel, for
example, right.
Who suffered an awful lot because of things that other people had done. Now, that was a punishment, absolutely. And the nation was reaping what it sowed, but Daniel as an individual kind of took the brunt of it. Now, does that make Daniel wicked or sinful? No, it just meant that was the circumstances that he had to live under.
Yeah. That's a good point. And I was thinking, one of the things I wrote in my note was, if you have war in your country, what kind of effects does war have on people?
Civilian casualties,
and we say, we always talk about innocent victims, don't we? Crops and livelihood are destroyed, taking years to rebuild. Women are raped and abused. People resort to all kinds of evil to satisfy their needs of hunger, shelter, thirst, etc. I give this example as kind of a picture of what you're saying. Okay, Eddie, back here.
I think of the kings of Israel. You know, when the kingdoms were divided, you know, there was a good king. His son didn't necessarily follow the goodness of his father. He was evil. But then the one that may have been evil, his son could have been righteous and destroyed those things that his father was worshiping, those idols.
That's a good example. Very good point. But within that point that you're making, Eddie, how many good kings were they?
I don't remember.
Maybe. Oh no, it wasn't even close. Maybe five. And think of the influence. Think of the influence of their iniquity they had on the nation. It was horrible. Mike, you had a comment a while ago. Did you get satisfied?
Yeah, I was also going to say though, you know, I agree with this, with the thought that. Visiting iniquity onto the third and fourth generation is brought on by the actions of the people. But there were times that God destroyed innocent people too. Look at Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What happened to them and all their family?
And all their family, yeah.
And all of their children. I mean, there were times that God did these things, yeah. I suppose, to make a point. Does that mean that the children were lost eternally if they were innocent? No, I don't think so. They lost their life, but I don't think their souls.
And we have to be careful, because I thought of that same example. We don't know that the children were innocent. We don't know, here's one reason why I say that, is because if I remember that story, Moses gave him the option, or whoever, let's see, I said Moses, whoever it was that was speaking to him, gave him the option to stand back and get away. And I almost get the feeling, well, their family decided to stick together. Am I right on that? Does anybody remember that story? Weren't they told to stand back? And
people were told to stand back, but the way I've always read it is that his whole family went down.
Yes, they did.
The family had the option or not, I didn't think. You know, we don't know all the ins and outs of it there.
No. But yeah, I thought of that example. I know what you're saying. Any other comments on this before we move on? It's something to think about. But the thing that we really need to emphasize is that verse 6. He shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay? That's the important part. That's the important part. All right. Let's go to verse. Let's go to the third commandment. Okay. Actually, we're running really short on time. We've got just 2 or 3 minutes here as the kids come up. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You know, I think we've mentioned it in this class. If it wasn't that, it was in my class Wednesday night that I had on the Holy Spirit. somewhere along the line, I ran across in my studies that the Jewish scribes, literally, when they were writing the scripture, when they got to the word Jehovah, they would literally stop, go wash their clothes, and actually take a bath, clean themselves, before they would even write that word. Well, we don't do that, but I only make that point to show how reverent they did hold his name. We'll have some scripture talking about the importance of God's name and how to hold that in reverence. And if you'll kind of think about those things, that'll be helpful for our class next week. Thanks for everybody's comments. Appreciate it very much. We'll take a short break, about 6 or 7 minutes.